Okay, we are continuing our series against hyper-Calvinism. And we've been talking a little bit about, let me see how to put this. So we talked first a little bit about what Calvinism is in order that we can then speak against this abuse of it called hyper-Calvinism. What were a couple of the big things we said really distinguish Calvinism?
God's sovereignty.
Okay, good. And there's another one I kept emphasizing. Okay, that will certainly be true too. In terms of, I'll bring that up. There's another thing in terms of Calvinism. What's that?
Decree.
Okay, good. God predestinating all things. So he predestines all things, and then he sovereignly controls all things. Those two qualities are a big part about Calvinism. But the hyper-Calvinistic perspective often removes the very thing that Daniel was just mentioning, which is that even though God is sovereign, God has predestined all things, there's still a call for man's responsibility in the midst of all of it. Hyper-Calvinism often puts that in a very, back door so you don't even see it. And so inappropriately takes the doctrine of God's sovereignty and predestining all things in a way that is not biblical. And so last week we dealt with one particular nuance of that. What was the topic last week?
Free will
compared to determinism. All right, those are some philosophical terms. And which is true, determinism or free will?
Yes.
And what was the big fancy word we said that meant that both existed?
Compatibilism.
That fancy word. They're compatible, right? And as a hyper-Calvinist, if someone was a hyper-Calvinist, which do they say is true and not true? Or at least it's one expression of hyper-Calvinism.
Just determinism.
In other words, that everything that happens is the work of, say, God ordaining all things, and without any, we talked about a hard determinism, without any interaction with humans, creatures that have wills, that have secondary causes. Remember, we talked about secondary causes. So it's this sort of hard determinism that gets rid of any notion of man's will in the picture. Essentially, we're all just robots, and things unfold the way they unfold. But we instead said, no, there is a compatibility, and that God ultimately is working out his plan in a way that doesn't do violence to man's wills. And so, what did we say could be a problem if you're a hyper-Calvinist in terms of practical applications? What could be a problem that comes? Jeff?
Evangelism.
Okay, good. And that'll be one of our topics specifically in the weeks to come. Last week, what did we say, could be a tendency if you think of hard determinism? If you only have a hard deterministic notion, what might you find yourself doing, practically speaking?
Eliminating secondary causes.
Okay, good, good. That was a fancy way of making the point we made. Anyone want to make a less fancy way of saying that? Daniel, this will be a challenge for you. I can tell you want to try, though. Go for it.
Deflecting responsibility.
Okay, good, good. Keep going with that. I use the language of a why bother mentality. Why bother? If everything is determined already and there's no sense in which we have any free will or, Jim pointed out, any sort of reality of secondary causes, why bother? It's the fatalistic mentality. That everything's going to unfold, so there's really no reason to evangelize, to work on our godliness, to even put our faith in Jesus Christ. to do anything. It's just going to unfold the way it's going to unfold, right? So it's this why bother mentality. And so what I've been trying to do in these lessons, and hopefully this will come clear in each one of them, is to be like, okay, yeah, we all agree. We're not hyper-Calvinists. But do we have some of these tendencies in our thinking? Do we sometimes have a why bother mentality? It's all going to just work itself out. Does anybody want to confess to that right now? Diego's shaking his head. Tell me, Diego.
Yeah, sometimes we get to the same thing. Okay, God's going to be everything. Why I should talk to somebody about that? About
yeah, yeah.
Because basically, that's my experience in my life.
Yeah. Yeah. Others want to confess and...
Well, it's hard. It's always hard to maintain that mental balance, and between recognizing that we do need to act, whether that be in our holiness or evangelism or any number of other areas, and at the same time, it's really kind of two sides of the same coin if you're falling off either side.
And I think this is a good way of thinking about it, like. Draw a line like this, you know, determinism, free will. We do know that ultimately God has determined all things, even though it's compatible with our free will, as we argued. We, generally speaking, operate not from a perspective of, I'm just waiting for it to happen by God making it happen. We operate from a perspective of using our wills. Right? And so we can't go around, it's a hyper-Calvinistic way of thinking to go around being like, well, it'll happen, I don't need to do anything. No, we actually act with our wills. It's just like the story you probably heard before where there's a guy who's, you know, there's a flood and he goes up to the roof and everyone's evacuated, right? And he's been praying, the Lord, send rescue. And so then a boat... You know, the Coast Guard boat drives up and says, hey, come on, get on the boat. He says, no, God's going to save me. You know, and then so the boat leaves, and then a helicopter comes and puts down a rope and, come on, get on. And, no, right, God's going to save me. And then so eventually the guy drowns and dies. And he asks God, why didn't you save me? He says, I provided a boat and a helicopter, right? I think I butchered that story a little bit. That was the general idea, though. So we generally act in the sense of our wills, using the Word of God in our actions. And so the why bother mentality is a hyper-Calvinistic notion. It's not how we see the Scriptures. And that's what I want us to keep saying, is sometimes in our Calvinistic affirmations, we end up acting a little hyper-Calvinistic in our daily living. And we want to recognize that and correct ourselves when we find ourselves doing that. Does that make sense? Jim.
To clarify, God,
there you go.
That, you know, gee, I'm not going to do this because God has already determined that I not do it. So it's a means of going back to the garden, the woman you gave me. It's even worse than not being responsible. It's casting blame to God.
Mm-hmm. Which is an excellent segue for today's topic. So today's topic, along these same sorts of lines, there's obviously a connection in all of our topics that we're going to be dealing with. But today's topic is the question, and this is by asking the question, of course the answer is no. Is God evil? No. Is God the author of evil?
No.
And what we're going to find is that a hyper-Calvinistic position essentially makes God evil or the author of evil, and therefore to blame for evil. And that's hyper-Calvinistic, it's not Calvinistic. Okay? So let's turn in our I started off last week this way too. I think it's helpful to see some of our doctrinal affirmations, because people will often say this is what Calvinists teach. But right here is what Calvinists would teach, right, in our own doctrinal standards. So turn to chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession. That's page 851 in your hymnals. Unless you're carrying your own personal Westminster Confession with you, you can turn there. Marla, I'm sure, has his, right? We're going to look at chapter 5.4. Marlon, why don't you read that for us? Chapter 5.4.
The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in this prophecy that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all of the sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it the most wise and powerful founding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, manifold dispensation to his own holy end. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeded only from the creature and not from God, righteous, neither is nor can be the author or
approver of sin. Okay, good. I think this is a wonderful balanced statement that very much has a strong Calvinism, but not a hyper-Calvinism. And what is affirmed about God here, about the nature of God? He's holy. Good. What else? He's good. That's important for our topic for today. What else? Not the author of sin. Okay, good. Related to the notion of him being good. What else?
That he is unsearchable.
Unsearchable, okay.
He's infinite.
Infinite. And the unsearchable gets at a quality that begins with a W. Wisdom or wise, good. Another one that's really important here. What's that?
Providence.
Providence, okay. Well, that he is providentially in control. Good. And another one that I have in mind does start with the letter P. Power. You know, the topic we're talking about today, if you've ever heard the, quote, problem of evil, it's kind of what we're talking about in some sense today. The fact that evil exists is a problem philosophically, at least in some people's minds. And the problem becomes, they say, well, God, if he's all powerful and supposedly all good, then how come there is evil? Because if he's all good, shouldn't he end, or if he's all good, right? There should be no evil if he's all good, unless he's not powerful enough to make it possible. On the other hand, if he's all powerful and evil does exist, he must not be all good because evil exists. So that's often how it's pitted against each other. And what I find typically lacking from the discussion is that third quality of wisdom. And if you think about it, God, in his wisdom, has a reason for why, for a time, he has ordained the existence of evil, without himself being evil or actually himself authoring the evil. And I think that quality of wisdom is something we need to keep in mind when we have this conversation. You know, in our wisdom, we always think better. God, how could you have it this way? But God is wiser than us. Jim?
Well, in the way that that question is formed, is akin to, you know, have you stopped beating your wife? The answer is, yeah, sure, I stopped beating my wife. So you did beat your wife. It's a question that's you need to break it down to, okay, you want to talk about there's evil, but yet God is good and powerful.
Yeah.
What you're asking God to do is be just.
Mm-hmm.
Exercise his justice, which could possibly include the person that's making the statement.
Yeah.
Which will eliminate them.
Mm.
So that you not only have those guys that are opposed to you.
Yeah.
And God kicked them out. Their logical conclusion is what you're asking them, God, to do is completely eliminate the will of fallen creatures to declare his justice, but yet you're sacrificing his mercy and common grace to fallen humanity.
Yeah, that's right. Good, good, absolutely. What's that?
I'll get off myself.
Were you raising your hand there too, or shooting a fly?
I was going to add to that. I think there's a perspective problem there too. The question is asked from the perspective of nothing evil should ever happen to me.
Mm.
Because if God is powerful and good, then I am the center of the universe, and nothing evil shall ever befall me. But if you're not, and if it's all, if you look at it from God's perspective, then evil creatures that do evil things, they in the end bring glory and majesty and aspects of God's perfection out that otherwise would not.
It's very much the teaching of Scripture and how things change when we make it so that we're not the center of the universe. Yeah, amen. So then, what does it say about God's decree with regard to evil here? Explain that then for us.
That he uses whatever comes to pass ultimately for his own pleasure and righteous ends.
Okay, good, you know, good.
Pointing back to Joseph and his brothers.
Okay, good. What else does it say? That's part of it.
I found a question regarding the James. In other words, the Lord lets. He lets those things happen. Even though he is an author of the evil, he lets that happen.
Yeah, and so interesting. This will help us get a more full-rounded description here. So, on the one hand, he can govern it and use it for his purposes. On another hand, he used the word let, or permits is a word that we tend to use, permits it to happen, while not himself being the one who actually commits it or somehow is to blame for it. But if you notice, the language of permission is here, and it's qualified a little bit. What does it say about the nature of permission? Does God permit sin? Is that a fair word to use? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, you're right. But how does it qualify that here?
This is not by a bare permission.
Good.
Not simply a nonchalant, pull the hand back, let it happen for no reason, just kind of, oh, okay, yeah, I guess I have to let these creatures be free and do what they want, but rather he's permitting it. Specific evil for specific reasons.
So yeah, we can use that language of permission, that God permits sin, but it says not in a bare way. In other words, his permission is a very involved permission that still puts constraints, my voice today, still orders things. So it's permission plus. It's not just permission alone, it's permission along with the way he bounds, orders, and governs all things in his providence, even sin, even the origin of the fall of mankind. So it is not a bare permission, it's permission plus these other things. Does that make sense? Judy?
I think the best example I can think of right now is Job. When Satan appeared before Job and challenged. He appeared before God and challenged him on Job's faithfulness. God allowed him to attack Job, but only you can only go so far.
That's right.
He had in mind a blessing for Job.
And that made me remember just now the example we mentioned last week about Peter, when the devil asked to sift Peter. In other words, that Peter would deny Jesus three times. But Jesus said, I prayed for you, and you will ultimately be restored. And what's implied there is that this whole process would be for Peter's good in the long run and to the glory of God in the long run. And so God can permit something, but also work through the whole ordeal for some greater purpose.
His glory.
Marlon.
I was going to add to what Judy was saying. At the end of Job, after Job contends with God and God replies, God never says, well, Job, it was actually Satan that did all this stuff. God takes full responsibility and says, you know,
it is amazing that God never answers Job's question of the why. We get to see the why in the book, but he never tells Job. He basically says, I'm God, and that needs to be enough for you, that I am in control of all things, and I am far greater than you, and you need to understand who I am and who you are. And that should be enough for us. And that's why asking questions about his qualities are important. Because from his qualities, from the nature of who God is, that should take away what Jim said, the blame or the accusation against God. Okay, good. So, if you haven't figured it out yet, a hyper-Calvinistic position here, essentially, or one way you could be hyper-Calvinistic, is to say that since evil exists, and since God is all-powerful and fully in control, then He must cause evil, and thus do evil, and thus be responsible for evil. But as we read in the confession there, no, he's good. He's not the author of evil, nor does He approve evil, even though He may permit it in certain circumstances. And so we want to make sure we understand what a hyper-Calvinistic abuse of this doctrine may be, so that we can make sure we understand what we actually are teaching from the Scriptures, that God is good and not the approver of evil. Questions on that? So, a related notion here, this is probably as good a time as any to talk about it, is when we talk about predestination, we can also talk about double predestination. So when we talk about predestination, the most immediate thing we think of is what? That God predestined to? To what? Judy?
Christians to be saved.
God predestined Christians to be saved. Or we might even be more specific, He predestined the saved to be Christians. Now, He predestined the elect to be saved, or the elect to be Christians. And the chosen, that's the word elect. And how does He accomplish that? He accomplishes it in part by making them born again, by regenerating them by the Holy Spirit, that when they hear the gospel, they actually do turn and believe, because He changes their nature so that in their free will, they will accept what they otherwise would not accept. Because otherwise, they'll just keep going on with their sin, because that's what they love. They don't want to acknowledge their sin before God, but God said, you know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, right, you've got to be born again. And that's a work of the Spirit. So, predestination, we use that language now, double, means that it can go the other way too. What's the other way? Okay, so the non-elect, by definition, right, if you say, I'm choosing these guys to save, that means He's choosing the other ones to not save. And the language we use of those not chosen, we refer to as the reprobate, right, those who are under God's condemnation. Now, here's where there's been a hyper-Calvinistic abuse of this doctrine of double predestination. Because what had to happen in the elect in order for them to be saved? God had to work positively by His Holy Spirit, a new birth, so that there is a desire to come to the Lord. An irresistible even desire to come to the Lord. The hyper-Calvinists then go to the other side and say, well, if God did that to save people, then if you're teaching double predestination, I guess you're saying that God had to work evil in the hearts of the reprobate so that they wouldn't be saved, and that's not what we're teaching. That would be a hyper-Calvinistic position. The way God double predestines is different between the elect and the reprobate. The elect, He has to intervene. It's like an intervention, right? When if someone's addicted to drugs, everyone shows up one day, all their friends and family says, we're not letting you keep going down this path. We're having an intervention. We're checking you into this program, right? In the other side, with regard to the reprobate, it's saying that God, it's not that God works evil in them, it's God's leaving them to their sin. So it's like they never have the intervention. They just, God allows that person to continue on going down the path that they have so chosen. Now, not to say that in a bare sense, because even those people that God leaves alone, those people at different points hear about the Lord and hear about the preaching of the Word, and unfortunately it falls on deaf ears. But it's not that God somehow works evil in them. And that's the point, right? It would be hyper-Calvinistic to say that God works evil in that person's heart so that they don't become Christian. They have enough evil on their own. Yeah. Right? I mean, that's the fall of mankind. Original sin says that all of us will not come to the Lord on our own because of our fallen nature. And so, I'm repeating myself now. Questions? So the hyper-Calvinistic position...
Yeah,
would impute evil to God in the notion of double predestination. Okay, so these are two aspects of the same coin in which a hyper-Calvinist position says God somehow is to blame for the evil that's in this world. That was my own fault, not God's fault, why it kept falling on the ground. I'm clumsy. This is something that was debated for a long time. So a very classic example of this, you know, we often refer to Calvinists versus Arminians. And historically, Arminians are named after somebody. Who are they named after? Jacob Arminius, right? That's why. To clarify, we're not saying Arminians, we're talking Arminians. Jacob Arminius was someone who disagreed with some of these Calvinistic doctrines. And so some of his followers in 1610 had the Remonstrance of 1610. I'm giving you a little history lesson here real quick. The Remonstrance, this is a little church history working in here, of 1610. And we always talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. They had their own 5 points that they came out with that spoke against Calvinism. And so then in 1618 through 1619, a synod was formed, which was... What synod was formed? Synod of Dort, that responded to the Remonstrants. These were the Reformed guys. This was the Reformed Church, and they responded in 1618 and 19 to the Remonstrants. And so when they responded, they said this. They said the Remonstrants, these guys, were making claims like this. They said that this teaching makes God the author of sin, unjust, a tyrant, and a hypocrite. In other words, they're saying that's what these Remonstrants were claiming the Calvinists were teaching. And they said that the Remonstrants said that in the same manner in which election is the source and cause of faith and good works, reprobation is the cause of unbelief and ungodliness. That's that double predestination issue. See, there's the Remonstrants were claiming that the Calvinists were teaching that. And so what did they say? What did the Synod of Dort say in response? They said these are slanderous accusations, which the Reformed churches not only disavow, but even denounce with their whole heart. In other words, the Remonstrants were making the Calvinistic position to be hyper-Calvinistic and saying, this is what you guys are teaching. And the Reformed say, no, that's slander. We do not say that. And we disavow that teaching altogether. Instead, listen to one of the responses. This is the Synod of Dort made the Canons of Dort. And in Canons of Dort, 3rd and 4th Heads of Doctrine, Article 9, it talks like this. It says, the fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ who is offered through the gospel, nor on God who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. So who gets the blame when someone doesn't become a Christian? The people. Not on God, not on Christ, not on the gospel, but when someone doesn't become a believer, it's them to blame for their evil and their sin. And it goes on to describe, it says, some in self-assurance do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. You guys remember the parable of the sower, right? It's saying that's an example of how different people respond to the gospel, and God is not the one to be blamed. It's those individuals and their cares of this world, or they're not taking it to heart, that type of thing. So the point is, Calvinists do not teach that God is to be blamed, either in someone's own response to the gospel call, or why there is evil in this world in the first place. Questions? Let's look at some Bible passages and turn to James, James 1. James 1, 13 through 15. Kim, why don't you read that?
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, he gives birth to sin, and sin, that is fully grown, brings forth death.
You know, when people do something bad, they sometimes say, the devil made me do it. There may be some truth to that. But we ought never to say, God made me do that evil. Right? Even though God's in control, it would be wrong to blame God and somehow say, he's the one who made me do that evil. That's what this is saying, right? God's not the one who tempts us with evil. God himself is not tempted by evil. Behind this is the goodness of God. And of course, it also goes on to talk about the evil of man. And our own sinful desires that lead us astray. Does that make sense? Another passage, flip over to Deuteronomy 32:4. Sarah. This, Deuteronomy 32:4. Yeah.
He is the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he.
What does that passage say about this subject? Yeah, we got to keep coming back to the character of God here. Right, God is righteous, God is good, God's ways are just. And so this tells us that, of course, God must not be the author of evil. There's too many descriptions like this in the Scriptures. So we believe our believe that claim. Flip over to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, 4 through 5. Tong.
For you're not a God who take pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all worker of iniquities.
Yeah, so what does God think about wickedness there? That's right. That's right. This is not in the character of God. So we have to see in the Scriptures, if you're hyper-Calvinist, you'd have to deal with a passage like this, right? You'd have to be able to explain this. But there isn't an explanation from a hyper-Calvinist perspective, right? Because it's not true, right? God is not evil. God is not the author of evil. God can permit it. God can ordain it. God can decree it. But that's not the same as him committing it or desiring it even. There's some way in which God can allow it to take place in his greater wisdom and greater purposes without him actually being the one responsible for it in the sense of being an author of it. Instead, who is, quote, responsible for it? Well, turn to Romans 3, Romans 3:19. Sarah Miller. Yeah.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world will become guilty.
So who is responsible for their sin? Man, right?
Yeah.
We're guilty because of our sin. This is another showing man's accountability for the evil. So when we're trying to put together the right teaching here, we can see on the one hand, God must not be the author of evil because he himself is good and only good and hates evil. On the other end, the scriptures say, who is responsible for the evil of man? Obviously, man is, because they are held accountable for what they do. The law shows that they are guilty and under God's wrath and curse and judgment and condemnation. Along these lines, flip back to Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 through 25. Jeff had a smile when we came here, so you get to read it. Romans 1, 18 through 25.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Good. So this is an important passage because on the one hand, again, it reaffirms what we just said. Mankind is guilty for their sin. That's why the wrath of God is revealed against them. But in the process, part of that wrath is to do what? Look at verse 24. What does God do to such people?
Gives them up.
And this is important. In light of everything we said, this doesn't mean that God worked evil in them, but as part of His punishment for how evil they already were, He says, okay, you want to be evil? There you go. I'll remove some of my restraints. Remove some of my constraints. Go after evil. See where it gets you. Gives them up to their lusts. And so we have to recognize there are a few passages that deal with that kind of stuff. But that's not the same as saying that God did something evil in actually giving them up to lust. It's actually part of His punishment for them. So, you know, we're going to run out of time here, but the practical application comes here. We're not hyper-Calvinists on this point, but do we sometimes act like it? What are some ways we might act like this when we're not hyper-Calvinists? Sarah? Please.
How would you understand God hurting Pharaoh's heart?
Yeah, good. So that's a good question. I had it on my notes to cover, but we're out of time to cover it today. So ask me that question start next week, and that'll be a good way to review this lesson and add to it. I didn't want to leave today without some practical applications, so I didn't cover it because of that. Last week I had some good verses I didn't get us to get to either. So hold that for next week. What are some practical applications? Jim, did you have your hand up there? Jim said one at the very beginning, really is the heart of what we wanted to say. What was the thing Jim said? We can find ourselves blaming God. Because we know God's in control. When a loved one suffers, when there's evil in this world that affects you personally, we can be tempted to blame God, to get upset with Him. When some horrible thing happens in your life, because of our Calvinism, we can tend to point the finger at God. And even with our own struggles with sin, we can have a temptation to say, oh, I wish God wouldn't, you know, somehow comes back to God, right? I wish God wouldn't make me go through this, you know? And I think we have to be careful here that we can be, even though we're not hyper-Calvinist, we can act like it by starting to blame God and get upset at God and get angry at God when the evils come in life. And there are evils in this life. And we will struggle with evils in this life. But the answer is never to blame God. And so we need to keep coming back to this teaching in the goodness of God and see our own responsibility for it, and the responsibility of others for it, right? A lot of the evil that exists in this world is because of other people doing evil things too, and we often bear the response or the effects of that. And so instead of blaming God when that happens, it should cause us, like it says in Romans 8, to long for the coming of Christ, when all of this will be done away with, when the sons of God will be revealed, when there will be then no more pain and sorrow. God will at that point intervene and bring all evil under judgment and cleanse this world in a permanent way. Let us bear this in mind. We're out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. We praise you for your goodness. Lord, you would be exalted in your goodness. Help us to have patience as you work out in all wisdom your plan that knows how to bring you the most glory and also even for us as your people the most good. Even through the time now where evil does exist, Lord, we look forward to that day when it will be finally vanquished and conquered. Give us endurance until that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.